the church leadership has decided to have perhaps once a month, a sermon on a doctrine of our church. And I've been asked to do the first one, and I've chosen the topic of salvation. It is, after all, the most important doctrine, because if you know about salvation, if you have salvation, what else do you need? So this morning we're going to consider the topic of salvation. The text that summarizes the topic of salvation is Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So here we have salvation by grace, that it is a gift of God, and it has nothing to do with what I do. My salvation is not dependent on my works, but on what Jesus has done. Now, works are important, and we'll come back to that topic in a minute. In 1889, Ellen White wrote, "Not one in 100 understands what righteousness by faith means." I wonder what she would say today. How many of us understand really what salvation by faith means? Now, the clearest explanation of righteousness by faith, of salvation, is found in the book of Romans. So I invite you to open your Bibles or tablets or iPhones or whatever you have to the book of Romans. And we briefly explore what Paul is saying here in the first 8 chapters, because it's the first 8 chapters that summarize the topic of salvation. In chapter 1, Paul, after the introduction, he emphasizes that the Gentiles or the heathen are sinners and are lost. Now, if you look, for example, on verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. And then verse 24 says, therefore, because of what they did, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And he repeats that because of what they're doing, in verse 26, for this reason gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. In other words, because they wanted to go their own way, God said, okay, go your own way. You have made the choice. So the heathen or pagans or Gentiles, he says, are sinners and are lost. And you can just hear the Jews applauding and saying, yes, Paul, we agree. We've always said these dogs, they called the Gentiles dogs, they don't deserve salvation. And so in chapter 2, Paul turns around and he says, but you are no better. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. So the Jews are sinners as well, he says, and are lost, just like the Gentiles. Verse 11 to 13. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law, that's the Gentiles, they don't have the written law, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that's the Jews, they have the law, the written law, will be judged by the law. And the law will do what? Condemn people. That's what the law does. It doesn't save us. It just shows that we are sinners. And so Paul says, you Jews are no better. You're just as much sinners, and you're also lost. And in chapter 3, then he comes and says, all men are sinners. And please, when the Bible uses man, it uses man in the generic sense, in contrast to animals. So it includes all the women and all the ladies when it says men. All men, he says in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not even one. So that includes everybody. Everybody is a sinner. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the first three chapters, up until here, he shows that everybody in this world, all human beings, are sinners and are lost. And then he goes on in verse 24 to show that all of them are saved in the same way. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 28 is very important for Paul. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So he made it clear that all are sinners and all are saved in the same way through Jesus, His sacrifice, and not through what we do. Then he goes to chapter 4 to illustrate this. And he illustrates it by quoting or by using Abraham. In chapter 4, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And verse 10 and 11, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, Abram's faith was credited to him before he did any work, the work being circumcision. He was saved first, and then he did the work. Just like he saved Israel, he brought them out of Egypt, and then he gave them directions how to live after they have been saved. And the same applies today. We are saved first, and then we are told how to live the life as a saved person. In chapter 5, the result of justification. And that's wonderful when he says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the result of justification, the result of being accepted by God, of being forgiven of our sins, of having accepted Jesus, is peace with God. How much more do we need? If we have peace with God, that's all we need. Up to here, Paul is dealing with justification. Yes. Used it a number of times. From 6 to 8, Paul is talking about sanctification. In chapter 6, the new life in Christ. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He uses baptism as a symbol. When we go down into the water, we die to the old man, symbolically speaking, and then we are raised to a new life as Christians. That's what baptism means. The old man dies, the new man, the spiritual man, comes up as a Christian. But now, how should we live as Christians? And that's what he shows in verse 11 and 12. Chapter 6, 11 and 12. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive in God, to God in Jesus Christ. What does he say? What does he mean here? He says, when sin knocks at the door, play dead. Just don't answer the door. That's what he means. When sin comes, when temptation comes, play dead. You don't answer the door. And then, very importantly, he says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. So the old man, unfortunately, is still there. Our old nature, our sinful nature will be with us until glorification, until transformation at the second coming. But he says, your old nature must not reign. It remains, but it must not reign. That's the life of the Christian. In chapter 7, the battle in the new life that you and I all experience. Chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, because I have a sinful nature in me. That is in my flesh. Some translations have sinful nature. For the willing is present in me. I know what I want as a new Christian. But the doing of the good is not. And that's the battle the Christian experiences. He has the new nature and the old nature, and the two battle. And it depends which nature you feed. That nature will win. If you feed your new nature with good things, the old nature cannot reign. But if you feed your old nature, if you forget the button to turn off the TV, and if you spend many hours in front of the TV watching all kinds of things which are not spiritually good, your new nature will have difficulties because the old nature is being fed. It's like when you have two dogs. You feed one, you starve the other, and then you let them fight. The dog who has been fed, who is strong, will win. And the same applies to our natures. If we feed our old nature, it will win. If you feed your new nature, it will win. So take care of what you see, what you hear, and what you read. Because that will feed either one or the other nature. In chapter 8, Paul then concludes by saying, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have accepted Jesus, if he is living in you, then the old nature cannot win, cannot overcome you, and there will be no condemnation for you, because you are now a child of God, and you are safe from the condemnation which will, at the end, destroy many. So the plan of salvation includes three parts. Number one, we've just talked about justification, that is, in Christ we are justified. The second step, sanctification, which is we become like Christ. And the third one, we be with Christ at glorification when he comes to take us home. Now, after the fall of Adam and Eve, God had three choices. Number one, he could have man, Adam and Eve, remember man means generic, he could have man let die. After all, he had told them, he had warned them, he had instructed them what they should do. They had committed sin, premeditated, we could say, at least Adam, you know, with Eve you could say she was deceived, but Adam knew clearly what he was doing. It was clearly a premeditated sin. And letting them die would have been just. It would have been justice without mercy. The second choice word was he could have just forgiven them. He could have said, oh well now, one time is no time. You know how the game now goes. Let's forget about it. Let's start anew. And I won't mention what happened. This would have been mercy without justice. But because God is not only just but also merciful, he chose the third option. The third possibility which combines justice and mercy. By condemning sinners to death, God was just. But by dying their death in the person of Jesus himself, God is merciful. So he combined justice and mercy in the plan of salvation. Now, I have heard of parents who, when the children are naughty and need to be punished, they tell the child, you must punish me, the father or the mother. And so the father takes the belt and gives it to the child and says, now you have to punish me. I have not practiced this. I don't know how many have practiced it in the congregation, but it's supposed to work. But whatever the case, this is exactly what happened with God. We are his children. We have been naughty, but he takes the punishment in the form of Jesus, his son. Jesus on the cross died for all mankind. He died for you, he died for me, he died for us all. We are God's children. He died for us. That's what John 3:16 is saying. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news. That's the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel does not come, or God does not come to us with a demand. He comes with a gift. And the gift is forgiveness of sins. Because righteousness by faith, in essence, is forgiveness of sins. That's why Ellen White said, pardon or forgiveness and justification are one and the same thing. Through faith, stretching our arms out, receiving the gift. Now that's not a work on our part. We simply stretch our hands out and receive the gift that God offers to us through Jesus. And he offers us Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us. What does that mean? It is reckoned as though it belonged to us, period. It's put to our account. What he has done in his life, what he has done through his death, is reckoned to us, is accounted us. It belongs to us. Therefore, when I say Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, I mean his life is counted as my life. His good deeds, his works, in other words, are counted as my deeds, my works. And his death is counted as my death. And that's how his righteousness is accounted to me. Is there anything I have to do? Well, yes, there is. I have to accept it. Because I can refuse it. And many people do. But if I accept it, it belongs to me. If I accept the gift of righteousness by faith, Christ clothes me in his garment of righteousness. And what God then sees is not my sinful self, but he sees me clothed in Christ's righteousness, his garment of righteousness. Now, how do I indicate my willingness to accept it? Through repentance and confession. First John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if I genuinely repent and I'm sorry for what I've done, and I confess my sins to God, he wipes them out. He forgives. And the wonderful thing is, even my repentance is not what I myself can produce. But God's goodness, it says, you have despised the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So even my repentance is something that the Holy Spirit works in me. Because I myself cannot produce it. Now, we all need Christ's forgiveness. We all need that forgiveness or that justification. I don't know how many murderers are sitting here this morning, but Jesus said, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, which means you good for nothing, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now Jesus is here explaining what it means you shall not kill or murder. He shows the depth of that commandment. It's not just, I'm not just transgressing that commandment if I go literally and kill somebody. No, he says, if you think about somebody in this way, as he describes here, you're already committing murder, you're already killing that person. I can kill a person without even being present through what I say. There is, in German, we have a nice word that expresses that, called Rufmord. That is, murdering the reputation of somebody I know. I don't know how many adulterers are sitting here this morning, but Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That, of course, includes the women just as much. If we continue in this way, we'd probably discover that we have not only murderers and adulterers amongst us this morning, but also blasphemers and liars and thieves and Sabbath breakers who all need God's grace. I know I need it every day. The wonderful thing is that God offers us this forgiveness every day if we accept it. Because God wants every man, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What is the righteousness of God? The word righteousness refers to the right doing, right works. Doing things that are right. That's righteousness. Being right. And with God, righteousness means perfection. Because anything that God does is perfect. So his righteousness is a perfect righteousness. Therefore, only perfect obedience is acceptable to God. And no one can bring perfect obedience except Jesus. That's why we need Jesus. We need His perfect, sinless life that He lived in word, in thought and deed. And then He took our place on the cross and died for us. And this perfect obedience that He manifested in His life, His righteousness, the only righteousness that God can accept, is given to us, is reckoned as ours. It's imputed to us, put to our account. And this is what righteousness by faith means. Justification or forgiveness, when we receive that, we become acceptable in the sight of God because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now, does this mean I have nothing to do in the plan of salvation? No, not at all. I cannot add anything to what Jesus has done, and I don't need to. But I have to accept the gift of righteousness. But once I have it, once I'm accepted by God, once I'm forgiven, once I'm a child of God, I have to hold on to it. Because I can lose it again. The Bible doesn't teach once saved, always saved. We are saved, we are given this gift, but then we have to hang on to it. The Bible is clear on that I can lose it again. And the Bible repeatedly tells us, hold fast. Revelation 3:11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Colossians 1:22-23, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. One last text here, Hebrews 3:14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So the Bible is clear on this. We receive a free gift, but I can lose it. So I have to hold on that I remain a child of God. Justification, this is where, by the way, this is where obedience comes in. Obedience is necessary to hold on to the gift of salvation. Justification is the work of Christ for us on the cross. It's done apart from us, outside of us. It's a change of status. From a sinner, we are now a child of God. That's what justification means. Sanctification is Christ's work in us. And we have to participate. Through the Holy Spirit, sanctification changes us into the likeness of Christ. What does that mean? A change of my habits, a change of my desires, a change of my character. It becomes more like the character of Christ. And all of this are fruits of righteousness. So in sanctification, Christ recreates us, makes us God-like, makes us as He is. That's what sanctification does. Now, it's very important. Ellen White has a very interesting quote in Messages to Young People, page 35. One of the clearest statements on this topic. The righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. Remember, imputed means is reckoned to us. The righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted, because it changes us as a person. The first, that is, justification, is our title to heaven, because we are now children of God if we are justified. The second, sanctification, is our fitness for heaven. Wonderful, comprehensive declaration of justification and sanctification. Justification is the answer to the question, how do I become a child of God? And the answer is, it's a gift. You can't earn it. It's given, if you're willing to accept it. Sanctification answers the question, how do I remain a child of God? And as we said, this is where obedience plays an important role. Obedience through Jesus, because he works in us. Again, it's not the obedience I can produce. It's the obedience that Jesus can produce through me. Everything that happens in a Christian life is dependent on our connection to Jesus. That's why it's so important, brothers and sisters, to spend time with Jesus. Every day, every morning. Spend time reading the Word, praying about it, meditating on it. Only if we commune with our Lord can He transform us. Because we cannot do anything of ourselves, that's why Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, for without me you can do nothing. So justification and sanctification are two equal parts in the plan of salvation. You cannot have one without the other. Whomsoever he justifies, he also sanctifies. It's like a coin. Now, if I take a coin, if I take a coin, a dollar coin, and I cut it down the middle, do I have $2? No. Because a coin needs the front and the back. You can't cut it and say, now I have double the amount. And the same is with sanctification and justification. You cannot have one or the other. Both must go together. If you are justified, you also need to be sanctified. Because one without the other is impossible. In other words, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. Let me repeat that. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone, because works follow. Works follow. If you are justified and you're being sanctified, obedience and works of obedience will automatically follow. Let me illustrate this, and I have to go down to explain that from here. This is a graphic trying to explain how our life works as Christians. Let's go to the cross. At the cross, that's my conversion, my justification, my acceptance of Jesus, or the new birth. That's all part of acceptance of Jesus. Now, at conversion, somewhere here we are, justification or forgiveness, it covers the sins of the past. And there was a time in our church when people thought that's all what justification is doing. Just covering the sins of the past. But that's not what the Bible says. I need justification or forgiveness every day. And so up here is Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to me day by day, hour by hour. I need it all the time. That's why these arrows go up and down from top to bottom. Sanctification, or the growth of grace, is a struggle, as we all know. There are ups and downs, and ups and downs, because we fall, we stand up, we sin, we get up, but there should be growth. But throughout the Christian life, a person needs 100% of Christ's righteousness, justification, to be accepted by God. And that's what God does for us. He grants us day by day, living with Jesus, 100% of Christ's righteousness, so that we can be acceptable to the Father. Because only perfect righteousness is acceptable to God. Let's look at one text in the Bible, and then we close. In Luke 18, 10 to 14, the story is told of two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithe of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee depended on his own righteousness. The sinner depended on Christ's righteousness. Therefore, he was saved, not the Pharisee. Now, you have all heard of John Newton, famous English preacher, songwriter. But John Newton, at the beginning, was a godless English sailor. He worked for a slave trader and then became a captain himself. He transported slaves from Africa to America. For a time, he was even a slave himself in Africa to a black queen. At the depth of his life, when he was at the lowest point, Jesus touched his heart. And John Newton became a Christian. Not only did he become a Christian, he became a preacher. He wrote many songs. You know many of them. How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds is one of them. But the most famous is Amazing Grace, where he tells his own story, so to speak, his personal experience. So let's sing the first stanza a cappella. Amazing Grace, how sweet to the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. God's amazing grace. That was the message of John Newton. That was the message of Paul. That is the message that we as a church need to preach today. God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness, His gift of righteousness that is for everyone available. I pray that all of us may experience this grace of God. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.